So many of you know that I have a new job now. And so one of my responsibilities at my job that I've been there now for like 5 months is that I oversee the payroll processing, and I oversee the payroll department. And one of the things, so we process all of our payroll in-house. And so we're very reliant on the systems that we use to function properly. And so every so often, the companies that we partner with that we purchase our payroll processing software and that we use to help us process, they send updates to the software to help us maintain compliance and to just help the system to continue to function as intended. And one of the things that we do that before we implement those updates or before we go live with those updates, so when they send us an update, we don't automatically put it in and then process the payroll, because what if something goes wrong? What if their update breaks something and then people don't get paid correctly, and then that's a whole different ball game. And so one of the things that we do is that we use a testing environment with the software. So it's the same software, and we go through the normal process, but it's a testing environment. It's not real. So that if there are mistakes, we can acknowledge them and then correct them before we implement the updates. And so the way we know that the update is good and that the payroll processing still goes, will still function as it did before the update, is to test it to see and test the results and look at the results in this test environment to see if it is really real. John, in the book of 1 John, he says that if you want to know the authenticity of a person's faith, then you ought to be able to apply tests to it to see that if it's real. Now, we in real life, we don't have the option to, we don't have a test run. We don't have a testing environment. This is it. Like, this is, you either make it here or you don't. But John, in the same way as that we test the update in the testing environment and test the results to see if it's still working, if the update took or if it broke something, John says, for the Christian, there are certain tests that we can apply to our lives to test to see if our faith is genuine, if our faith is authentic. And as a pastor, there are two questions that I get often asked, and even as a Christian, and they're this: how do I know that I'm saved? That's the first question. And then number two, how can I be assured that I'm saved? How can I know that I'm saved? What is it? What do I need to know that I'm saved? And how can I gain assurance of that salvation? Now, while there's ongoing debate or whether or not the second question can be answered, even the first, let us turn our focus to the book of 1 John, where it at least appears that we can find answers to those questions. And so today we'll look at the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We'll focus our attention on verses 3 through 11. And as you turn there, again, 1 John, not the Gospel of John. 1 John is close to Revelation, towards the end of the book. And as you turn there, let me remind you that we are in the second week of a new series called Doctrine and Devotion, in which we are going through this letter, which we call the book of 1 John. And throughout this letter, the Apostle John holds up these aspects of our faith as supreme, that this doctrine, doctrinally sound and living a devoted life that's in line with the doctrine that you subscribe to. He holds up these aspects of our faith as supreme in determining whether the faith we proclaim is actually real. And so John wrote this letter because false Christians in his day believed that fellowship or a relationship with God was based on attaining some secret revelation or some heightened knowledge of God. And how you lived your life practically in the body every day didn't matter. Again, there was this belief that a person's being consisted of soul and body, in which the soul remained unaffected by the deeds of the body. And if this was true, if this false belief, this false narrative was true, then for John's readers in his day and Christians in that day, then all bets were off. You could just live it up. You could live however you wanted because what you did in your body, in your flesh, did not affect your soul. John says, however, such a belief within the Christian faith cannot be true. And so he writes this letter to correct the false teaching and to discourage those who are truly of the faith, who are truly striving to live out their faith in a real and genuine and authentic way. He wanted to correct them and to discourage them who may have been falling into the trap of this false doctrine, which was devoid of true devotion. What they said, you just have your doctrinal truths all lined up and give mental assent to them, but living a life that is in concert with what you believe doesn't really matter because once you die, the body dies along with all the sin and the mess that goes with it, but your soul remains pure. So John writes to correct this. And he says, don't fall for the trap that true doctrinal assent is accompanied by true life devotion. So the first two chapters of this letter, John refutes a series of claims that were potentially made or were made by these false Christians, and he offers counter arguments to affirm and encourage true believers in their faith. And so last week we learned in the opening statements, the opening verses of 1 John chapter 1, that to be in fellowship with the Father requires having a correct view of Christ. It requires having a correct view of Christ. We call that having a correct Christology. And not only having a correct view of Christ, but also renouncing sinfulness as a way of life. Hear me clearly that it's renouncing sinfulness as a way of life, not being okay with sin. The foundation upon which this is built is the fact that John writes that God is light, and those who claim to have fellowship with him cannot live in darkness, for light and darkness have no association with one another. And this is not to be confused with the reality that believers still do sin, but the point John makes is that no true believer is okay with sin. Do we get that distinction? Instead, we look, as he writes in the concluding verses of chapter 1, instead we look to the finished work of Jesus when we do sin, and we receive his forgiveness and we receive his cleansing power. That when we do sin, we are not okay with it, but we can take that sin and give it to Jesus and apply it to his finished work on the cross and receive forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, we receive cleansing power to get back up and continue on walking in fellowship with God. And so now continuing on in chapter 2, starting at verse 3, he continues to debunk the claims of these false teaching and false believers by adding another element to the mix, the role of obedience. So let's read what the apostle has to say and what the Holy Spirit has to say through the apostle to us. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 3, we'll stop at verse 11. We know then that we have come to know him if we obey his commands, him being the Father. The man who says, I know him, and now this is Jesus, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his words, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. So this isn't some new teaching. This is what they signed up for. This is what they subscribed to when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, this old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. This is a new era. This is a new age after Christ. And its truth is seen in Christ and in you, because the reality is the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him or anyone else stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. To connect these verses, this passage, with last week's verses, we can say that in terms of fellowship with God, actively renouncing sin is incomplete if it is not accompanied by active obedience to God's commands. I'll say that again. To connect it with last week we said fellowship with God means having a correct view of Christ and committing not to sin. And so fellowship with God is the renouncing of sin and having a correct view of Christ is incomplete if it is not accompanied by active obedience to his commands. This is what John, he expands what it means to walk with in fellowship with God. He expands and he uses different words to describe the same thing. In the first chapter, he uses fellowship. And then in chapter 2, he uses to know him. And then I believe it in verse 6, he says, if anyone abides in him. All of these mean the same thing, that you're in relationship, you're in concert, you have a real connection with the Father. So it's not just actively renouncing sin, but it's also actively committing to obedience. And sin can be defined as two things. Doing what God says not to do, which is what we usually think of when we think of sin. God says not to do something and we do it, so we sin. That's true, but there's another aspect of sin, which is not doing what God says to do. Sin is not just doing what God says not to do, but it's also not doing what God says to do. And if we're going to have a proper view of sin, then both of those elements must be incorporated into our theology of sin, to our definition of sin. It's not about just stop doing what God says not to do, but you now need to commit to doing the thing that God says to do. And I think for most of us, that's where we get tripped up. For the most part, we've forsaken that old life and we've put other. We still have struggles and we still sin and we still make mistakes and we still miss the mark. But I wonder if our real problem, the deeper problem, is that we haven't truly committed to active obedience to doing what God says to do. And the reason why our walk with Christ and our fellowship with the Father is hindered, and the reason why we don't experience the joy and the power and the freedom that we have in Christ and with the Father is because we aren't being obedient to him. So obedience is a big thing. And equally, they're equally important, doing what God says not to do and not doing what God says to do. The temptation could be for many of us as we hear this, that especially as we heard the conclusion of last week's message, that if we do sin, all we need to do is just acknowledge that we sinned and then we can go to Christ and receive his forgiveness. The temptation for that is to abuse it. It is to know that we have this safety net of forgiveness, to know that we have this lifeline and say, well, then if that's the case, if I have this promise, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of our righteousness, then I can just do whatever I want and then just ask for forgiveness all the way. Besides, God knows my heart anyway. In other words, because he is faithful to forgive, the extent of my faithfulness can be limited to just asking for forgiveness. And since he's faithful to forgive, I just need to be faithful to ask for forgiveness. That's the temptation that we could fall in when hearing words like that and the message of forgiveness. Not so, says the apostle. In fact, just as giving into sin and walking in darkness means there's no real fellowship, as we talked about last week, hear this, a lack of obedience could reveal also that there's a lack of a real relationship. I'll say that again. Just as giving ourselves over to sin, walking in darkness, even though we're claiming to be in fellowship with God, is evidence that there's no real fellowship with God. A lack of obedience in our lives could also point to the fact or reveal the fact that there's also a disconnect. There's a lack of true relationship. So then, our central truth this morning is your first fill in the blank if you have one of the yellow programs. Our central truth, our main point this morning is this. A true relationship with God is evidenced by faithful obedience. A true relationship with God is evidenced by faithful obedience. How do we know that your faith is real? What is the test that can be applied? John says, let's measure, number one, how you feel about sin. And number two, let's measure how complicit you are in obedience. These are tests that we can apply to our faith. How do I know I'm saved? John says, well, how do you feel about your sin? How do I know I'm saved? John says, how are you doing with your obedience? How's it going? How's that going for you doing what God commands you to do? Those are tests that we can apply to our faith. This is what we should be examining in our own lives first before we start to be fruit checking and examining the lives of other people's. Looking at our own lives and saying, how do I feel about my sin? And am I actively pursuing the will of God by doing what he says? John says, we know. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. This we know, this verb here is in the present tense, which represents an ongoing knowledge by experience. We continue to know that we've come to know him by the present, our ongoing experience of obedience. If we're presently and have this continual, consistent, obedient life, we know that we have come to know him. How do I know that that I'm saved? Because I obey Jesus. And not just obey, but I have the desire to obey. Not just conformity, because here's how this plays out in real life. When the police officer tells you to do something, you do it, even when you don't want to do it. You do it, why? Because you know the consequences that are associated with disobedience. And the same can be applied to our faith. It isn't just being complicit in obedience. Oh, okay, I won't kill nobody. Okay, I won't cheat on my spouse. Okay, I won't lie on people. Okay, I'll love people. It's not just complicit obedience. There's also a desire attached to it. That word keep here, it says in another translation, it says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. This implies a perseverance. And that word keep, or to obey, means to observe diligently, to guard carefully, to suddenly realize the truth and then protect it. In other words, to keep God's word, to obey God's word, goes far beyond just conformity to law. It expresses a desire to adhere to God's will. So how do I know that I'm saved? It's because I obey and I have the desire to continue obeying the Lord. There's this perpetual desire that I want to, my aim, my goal, my desire is to continually do what God tells me to do. This is where the devotion aspect of our sermon series title comes into play. It's not just right belief or conformity to that belief, but wholehearted sincerity and desire of conformity. In effect, John follows up his section stating that the point of his writing in chapter 2, verse 1, is that we may not sin. He, however, quickly adds that the Christian life is not just about keeping oneself from sinful habits, but it is equally important to give oneself over to the Lord in the positive regard. And to probe deeper, true repentance, then, which is characteristic of one who truly believes, is not just turning from sin, but also turning towards God. It's not just changing your mind or how you feel about sin, but true repentance also means actively turning towards God. You know why it has to be that way? Because I can turn from one sin and turn right to another sin. Because in this body, in this flesh, sin is always knocking at the door. And so how do we guard against turning from one sin to another sin? Is that we turn from sin and turn to God. We actively place ourselves in pursuit of conformity to his will. That's our aim, that's our desire, and that's what we seek, that's what we actually execute. John says, don't just think about what it means to, or embrace what it means to obey God. He said, no, you want to know how you know him? Actually obey him. Not just to know, like, yeah, obedience is important, and I need to try harder at that. Because that's the games we can play. You know, I'm just going through a rough season right now. And, you know, but, you know, I know where I'm supposed to be. You know, but thank God I'm not where I used to be. But, you know, I just want to, you know, how we start to justify our lack of obedience. John says, you want to know, look at your life. Is there proof? Is there evidence that demands a verdict that your relationship with the Father is real? So obedience, committing one's life to the Lord, is one of the marks of a true believer, just as committing to no longer sin. And these two go hand in hand. We know, present tense, that we have come to know. Here in the Greek, that phrase is in the perfect tense, which means that there was an action that was completed in the past one time that has lasting effects on in the present. He says that we know that we have come to know that choice you made, that prayer you prayed, that box you checked, that confession you made, we know that that is real, is that if the, in the present there is lasting effects of obedience. Note the seriousness of John's message here. He's not talking about just missing the mark. He's testing the authenticity of the very relationship that we claim to have. In other words, how do I know that it's real? How did I know that it took? As if today in the present, there's still a desire, not only the desire, but the execution of obedience to God's commands. Verse 4, he says, whoever doesn't obey in the present is presently a liar and presently without the truth. Note the contrast. He says, if you do not obey, all that stuff you claim to have happened in the past was a lie. Not only was it a lie, but it makes you a liar. And it makes the truth presently not in you. One commentator says this, therefore John is here not simply saying that someone who fails to obey has missed a point. Instead, he says that such people are seriously disconnected from God. I want us to feel the full weight of this. John is confronted with people in the church who are falling in the trap to believe that what they do, that their lives do, what they do in their lives, their everyday lives, does not matter. And John says, before you go down this road, let me tell you where it ends. It ends in hell. The absence of the truth, living in darkness, disobedience, will send you to hell. Y'all didn't come to hear hellfire and damnation this morning, I can tell. John is very black and white in concerning his teaching. in his days. This is what he was confronted with. And sadly today, we're faced with the same types of issues. This shows the timelessness of the Bible. That there are those who teach and there are those who believe that simply checking a box or simply repeating a prayer after someone or having some heightened charismatic experience are the only grounds for faith in Christ. That because in junior high when I was 12 and the music was playing and everybody was emotional and was crying and my friends went up and I didn't want to be left out, so I went up and I did the same thing that my friends did, so that means I'm saved. And 30 years later, there's no evidence of conformity to God's will. There's no desire to even obey God's command. And I haven't really turned away from sin. But I prayed the prayer, so I'm good. Or I went to this one service when I was younger, and I had this experience. Some preacher touched me, and I fell out, and I did all these things. And so it must be true, right? While today there's no evidence of fruit in your life, there's no evidence of love, there's no desire to obey, there is no execution of obedience, and yet you think because you fell out, because you danced, because you got emotional in the service, because there were tears, that you had a real experience with God. Sadly today that many churches are filled, and there are many people walking around in our streets, in our cities, who have fallen into this trap. And John is saying, listen, all that stuff may be true, but unless there are some lasting effects in your life in the present, you seriously need to question where you are in Christ. We know that the Bible teaches otherwise. John says it here. In verse 5, he says something else that's worth mentioning. He says, whoever keeps his word, in this person, the love of God has been truly perfected. Now, this phrase can be taken two ways. Number one, it could be taken in this way, that God's saving love for us is brought to completion as we obey. That God's saving love is brought to completion. That the work that God started at our confession is being brought to completion as we obey. Or the second way is that our love for God is complete or is being brought to completion as we obey Jesus. And our love for God is being brought to completion as we obey Jesus. And either one of those work, but for... I'm going to go with the second way, that this means that our love for God, and I'll explain why, is complete when it completes itself as we obey Jesus Christ. This is probably the case. Again, here the perfect tense is used to describe an event that took place in the past, namely that our declaration for our love for God, that at the moment of salvation, when we confess Jesus, we're not only confessing that truths about him, but we're declaring our love for him. We're declaring our allegiance and our love for him. And this love, this declaration, has lasting effects in the present, and this love is proved by real obedience. If you don't believe me, let's hear Jesus' words himself. And John, writing to the believers in the churches that he was associated with, they would have been familiar with his gospel, in which he taught what Jesus, he communicated. He gave his perspective of the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. And this is what John records in his gospel. He says that Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commands." John 14:15. Jesus says that whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me is loved by my Father. And I too have love for them and show myself to them. John 14:21. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father loves him, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me does not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." John 14:23-24. Then lastly, John 15:10, Jesus says, if you keep my commands, you will continue to remain in my love. That this love thing, this love relationship that we have going, it remains intact if you do what I say. Just as I have kept my Father's command and remain in his love. Pretty clear, right? The Christian faith, then, it bears repeating, is not just turning from sin. It's not just turning from love of self and love of sin, but it is turning to God. It is believing the message about Christ and responding in love and responding with love that is evidenced by wholehearted surrender and obedience. The question I have is, does that sound like what you signed up for? Did you know when you said that prayer in seventh grade, when you went to that service that night, when you made the confession, when you hit rock bottom and you said, if you get me out of this, I promise you I'll serve you. I'm going to church the next Sunday. Did you know that this is what you were signing up for? You signed up to turn away from sin. Turn away from love of self, to turn away from love of sin, and to turn towards God, to believe the gospel message, to believe the message about Jesus Christ, and then to respond to him in affection and love and obedience. And the evidence that all of this is real and all of this is true is that we do what he says. So then, as we bring this to a close, what does obedience to Christ means? I mean, I've been saying it, so let's just get to the first fill in the blank. It's simply doing what he says. He says, the man who says, I know him, that is Christ and the Father, but does not do what he commands, he is a liar. But if anyone does do his word, God's love is truly being made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Obedience to Christ means doing what he says. Notice John uses two different words to communicate the same idea again. In verse 3, he says, whoever keeps his command. And then in verse 5, he said, whoever keeps his word, obeys his word. These refer to the totality of Jesus' teaching. Everything that Jesus taught, John says, you ought to respond in obedience to it. John's reader, again, would have been well acquainted by the time 1 John was written with the teachings of Jesus. And most likely, and he even says it going in the following verses that, hey, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. I'm not coming with some new shocking revelation. This is everything that has been taught since the moment Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And even before that, this is what was prophesied by the prophets. This is what was taught in the law of Moses. This was God's design and plan in the garden. Ever since there was before or was or is, this was the message. God's people created to obey God. The Gospels make it clear that Jesus commands belief in his message about himself and not just himself and what he came to do, which was to save and seek that which is lost. But he also commands total allegiance to his lordship. In the Gospels, Jesus teaches us about life and love and what it means to know him, what it means to follow him, what it means to be connected to the Father. If we want to know what Jesus teaches, we need to open up his word and read the Gospels, especially the places where his words are written. The reason why God gave us this is so that we would see, that we would know him. He revealed himself through Christ, and Christ revealed the Father and revealed the Father's will by giving us instruction of how we ought to live in this life. And so our task then is to, number one, know what Jesus says, know what Jesus commands. And I don't have time to go through everything that Jesus commands and says, but it's there for us. And our task is to not only know what Jesus says, but to respond just as the wind and waves respond. To respond just as the demons respond. To respond just as sickness and even death respond in full and complete obedience. Storm raging, peace be still. And the winds and the waves stopped. Sickness present, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your mat and walk. Sickness flees. Demon-possessed people, Jesus says, get out. And the demons flee. Death, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Even in his own death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? He defeated death, even obeys his command. Jesus speaks life, and dead things come out of the grave. If these who have no allegiance, who have no desire, who have no affection towards Christ, if they even obey, how much more ought those who pledge their allegiance and declare and sing about their love for him obey what he says? The confession of our faith acknowledges not only that Jesus came to die to save us from our sins, but it also confesses that Jesus is Lord, that he calls the shots, and we humbly obey. Number two, what does obedience to Christ mean? It means this. It means living like he lived. Obedience to Christ means living like he lived. This is what John says, verse 6, chapter 2. Whoever claims to live in him must imitate him, must walk or ought to walk as Jesus walked. How did Jesus live? One might think then we should immediately turn our attention to the grand displays of his power and imitate those things. So it could be taken to mean that we heal like Jesus healed, or we turn over tables like Jesus turned over, and we call out hypocrites like Jesus did. And those things may be true, and those things have their place, but I don't think that John has those things in mind when he was writing this. And how do I know? It's because of the immediate context. John says this, that we ought to walk like Jesus walked, in the middle of talking about obedience. He says, this is how we know to come, that we obey. And how do we know that we abide in him? That we imitate him, that we walk as he walked. In other words, he's telling us that Jesus is the model for obedience that John is challenging us to display. And when we read the Gospel of John again, we see this on full display. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. So Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. John 8:28. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, tells God the Father this: I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. John 17:4, and most famously, three words, John 19:30, it is finished. Jesus is the model for what submission to the will of the Father looks like. What total surrender and total abandonment to the will of God and obedience looks like. Jesus lived and modeled what conformity to the will of God looks like. Even, Paul writes, even unto death. Even until the point where his obedience cost him his life. And so we too ought to make it the goal of our lives, John is saying, to live in full obedience and submission to the will of the Father that is communicated to us by the Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just trying to reduplicate all the wonder and signs and all those things. Because Jesus did all those things, and the Bible records that people still didn't believe. I grew up in a semi-charismatic atmosphere, and so I've been in services where people spoke in tongues of men and angels, and then in the parking lot cussed people out in English. So relying on these heightened experiences, I mean, even from the beginning, when Moses went to Pharaoh and started doing wonders, Pharaoh's people, they did the same things. So how do we know? Jesus modeled full obedience, even to the point of death. Everything God told him to do, he did it. And when God told him not to do anything, he didn't do it. And this is Jesus, God himself. Still operated in full submission to the Father. The immediate context also lends one more element of this imitation, and we're done. He says, how else do we model Jesus' obedience to the Father? Not only by living like he lived, but loving those who are unlovable. Verse 7 through 11, he says this. I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, yet I'm writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Here it is. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother is in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him or anyone else stumble. The primary display of our obedience to the Father is this love for other believers. How do we really model obedience? Love for other believers. John's language here presupposes, if we are to understand it here, I understand what he's saying, that there are people within the family of God, note the word he uses, brother, to which we can be drawn to hate. John doesn't live in a world where there's no scenarios where there are actual Christians that we can choose to hate. And so to combat this, he says, to prove that we are really obedient, we love those who are difficult to love, and in some cases, they prove to be unlovable. Yet, this mark of love between believer and believer is the primary example that we are in Christ. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this will men know that you are really my disciples, that you love one another. Even when one another is unlovable. Even when one another is really, really difficult to love. It really grinds your gears. And when one another really voted for him. Or when one another really voted for her. Or when one another really doesn't believe this doctrine that I believe. And when one another shames me or does me wrong or hurts me or says something to disrespect me. Especially when all of these things happen, John writes and Jesus commands us to love one another. Love the unlovable, because that is what he modeled for us. Who are the unlovable that Jesus loved? Raise your hand. All of us. Jesus says, I loved those who rejected me. I loved those who betrayed me, who abandoned me, who did not reach out for me, who did not pursue me, but I pursued them. I loved them. And this same sacrificial, this same benevolent love that I displayed for you, this is how you ought to interact. This is how you ought to engage your brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to be like Jesus? Love those who are hard to love. John says that this has been the ultimate mark from the beginning, and the message has not changed no matter what era we live in. If we can't love each other benevolently, sacrificially, genuinely, then it begs the question that John has been begging the entire time. Is our love for God real? Do we really know him? Or are we still in darkness? This morning, you may have come into this place and you said, Pastor, how do I know that I'm saved? I've been struggling with this. How do I know that I'm saved? The message is clear. Do you hate your sin? Have you committed yourself to obeying the commands of God? Do you have the desire to obey God? Do you love those who are difficult to love, those who are unlovable? Do you model the life that Jesus modeled, which says, God, not as I will, but your will be done, even if it costs me everything? Is there room in your theology? Is there room in the relationship that you've manufactured with God for there to be a scenario where God says, give up everything so that you can have me? So that I will show you my sufficiency. Is there room in your theology where God requires total allegiance to him at the expense of everything else? So how do we know then that we're saved? We obey. We have the desire to obey. We hate our sin. And then how do we know that we can have assurance? How do we have the assurance that we are saved? John says, every day ask yourself, is there still the desire? Am I still obeying? Our closing encouragement is this then. Ongoing obedience produces ongoing assurance. Ongoing obedience produces ongoing assurance. Don't rely on seventh grade camp. That may have been the moment of your conversion. That may have been the true moment where you were regenerated and awakened from deadness to life. But how do you have assurance and confidence that when Jesus comes back, that it won't be a day of terror for you? Is that you are actively pursuing the will of God in full submission and full obedience to his will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is clear and understandable, and that this makes sense. And I pray that your spirit would take this clear and understandable truth and that it would plant it deeply in our hearts, that it would take root, that you would waken us, those of us who may be dead, that you would waken us to life, and those of us who may be falling asleep, that we might be shaken back into conformity with your will. God, we don't want to be a church full of people who are going to hell. We want to be true believers. And so would you help us by the power of your spirit to do what you say? Would you help us to love one another as hard as that is, as difficult as that is? Will we be ever reminded of the gospel that you love unlovable people and have brought them to yourself? And may we respond to that by doing so for others. This is hard, and so we acknowledge we need your spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we surrender our wills and our lives to you. And if there's anyone in this room, Father, that has yet to truly confess and acknowledge that you are Lord, I pray that you would grant unto them repentance and salvation so that they can let today be step one of this journey of a lifelong commitment to obedience and love and fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.